let's...
Right. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence in our life. And we thank you, God, that God, it is Christ who has laid down his life so that, God, he could call his people to himself and in the garden. He prayed that, Lord, that his people would be with him where he is so that we may see his glory. And Father, you have opened our eyes. You've given us, as teacher has taught us this morning, God, you've given us your Spirit, Lord, so that we can now even see the kingdom of God, and we can see the glory of Christ, and just in a veil, very dimly right now, Lord. But God, would you give us a taste of your Son this morning, and God, would you help us to love him and look forward to the day where with unveiled face we will behold him and we will love him and we will see him as he is and we will be like him. So we thank you, God, for your blessing to us through him. And God, we pray that you would be faithful to him in the work that he's done saving his people. God, would you bring salvation today? Would you encourage your people? Thank you that we have all these blessings and promises that are true and yes in Christ. In his name, amen. Bernard Meltzer, he was a radio broadcaster in the United States for a great part of the century, and he hosted a radio broadcast, and people would call in and ask him advice. I don't think he was a Christian, but he did have one piece of, he had one quote that really, stuck out to me, and this is it. He said, "When you forgive, you in no way change the past, but you sure do change the future." And I don't think he was, from what I've seen on the internet, it didn't look like he was a Christian. And if he wasn't, he definitely did not know the depth and the truth to what he actually was saying. For it is the forgiveness of God that has changed the future of each one of his children, so that we, in eternity, we're not going to burn and suffer the just wrath of our Holy Father, but we will enjoy the pleasures forevermore at God's right hand in heaven. And so, as we look at our passage in 1 John 1, we read God's promise in verse 9. And his promise for us, and that we will look at today through his word, is that he promises us forgiveness. Even though we have this promise from God, and we know it in our mind, and we acknowledge that we need forgiveness, and that we can trust his word, so often we have difficulty living and experiencing our life in forgiveness. We have a very difficult time sometimes with forgiveness, because the pride of our hearts. In the area of forgiveness, the pride of our hearts causes us difficulty in various aspects of living a life characterized by forgiveness. The pride of our hearts often causes us to not be able to see our sin correctly. And if we do not see our sin correctly, we do not rightly understand our need to be forgiven for our sin. And if we do not see and understand our need of forgiveness, we don't confess our sin as we ought to. And if we don't confess our sin as we ought to, we do not receive the grace of forgiveness in our life as we're supposed to and as we need to. And if we don't experience the forgiveness of God in our own personal life as we ought to and as we need to, as we should, we don't forgive others as we're supposed to. As we examine and focus in on these two passages, or these two verses in 1 John 1, there's two parts to this. This morning, we'll examine our need, why we struggle for our need for forgiveness, and our next message we'll look at why do we struggle with receiving forgiveness, and how do we struggle giving forgiveness. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 again. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in here in this passage, we see we have a promise of God of forgiveness, but forgiveness has a condition to it. And the condition is that we have to confess our sin to receive this forgiveness that God promises us. And this has been generally a very difficult thing for all men through all ages to look at the context in the history of this letter of John. We've learned in previous messages that John's combating the lies of the false teachers that lied and told the people and taught heresy that Christ did not come in this world. God did not make himself flesh and did not make himself man. And so the false teachers taught this, and many people believed and many people followed him. And the church in that day was struggling because they're seeing the brothers and sisters leave, and they were confused, and they were in doubt. Are we really saved? And so they were lost, and they needed John to come in and defend them. And so John was addressing the current issue in their day. And part of the teaching that the false teachers brought worked itself out in the way that it led them out of a way of living with accountability to God. And they shifted the blame for the existence of evil in this world on the divine realm rather than on themselves and on man. And they did not take responsibility for themselves, for their evil personally. Everett Ferguson, in his book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, he says several Gnostic systems, this was an early form of Gnosticism, he said it kicked the problem upstairs by locating it, the problem of evil, ultimately in the divine rather than in human beings, and associating it somehow with the material world. So the lie that people were not responsible for their own depravity was attractive to those who left the early Christian church because they were able to blame shift the problem to this divine realm, and in essence really eliminated the responsibility of their own personal sin and eliminated the need for confession and forgiveness. So John wanted to give assurance to his remaining flock that that the way of true spiritual enlightenment that these other people were following the false teachers for, but the true way of spiritual enlightenment is one that included responsibility for sin, included responsibility to confess your sin and lead a life cleansed from sin by the grace of forgiveness. And is the world any different today? We look at around the world, and we see the same principle of shifting blame all over the place. The world does not want to take responsibility for its sin. So often we hear sin and misbehavior called and blamed on sickness and disease as an effort to rid ourselves from any responsibility of our own personal misbehavior. John MacArthur wrote in The Truth About Forgiveness, he said, "These days, everything wrong with humanity is likely to be explained as an illness. What we used to call sin is more easily diagnosed as a whole array of disabilities. All kinds of immorality and evil conduct are now identified as symptoms of this, and that psychological illness. Criminal behavior, various perverse passions, and every imaginable addiction had been made excusable by the crusade to label them medical afflictions. Even commonplace problems such as emotional weakness, depression, and anxiety are almost universally defined as quasi-medical rather than spiritual afflictions. And he goes on to list a few things that are prescribed in the American Psychiatric Association book called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Diseases, 3rd edition. And they list the following disorders: conduct disorder. And they say, a persistent pattern of conduct in which the basic rights of others and major age-appropriate societal norms or rules are violated. Oppositional defiant disorder, a pattern of negativistic, hostile, and defiant behavior. Histrionic personality disorder, a pervasive pattern of excessive emotionality and attention-seeking. Antisocial personality disorder, a pattern of irresponsible and antisocial behavior beginning in childhood or early adolescence, continuing into childhood. So these are now registered medical things. And John MacArthur goes on to say, and there are dozens more like those. Multitudes of parents influenced by such diagnoses refuse to punish their children for misbehavior. Instead, they seek therapy for ODD or HDP or whatever new diagnosis fits the unruly child's behavior. Now, it is true that sin has caused this world to be fallen, has perverted this world, and has caused sickness and disease. And clinical depression is a very real reality in this world. But why does society use sickness as an excuse for selfish and wicked behavior? If a person with mental illness acts out in inappropriate and sinful ways, doesn't that instead confirm that man is under the sinful nature and that we all need a savior, whether we're healthy or sick? The Bible says there is nothing new under the sun, and the same principle exists today that existed 2,000 years ago when John wrote this letter. The world is continually trying to shift the blame of personal sin onto something else so that we rid ourselves of the responsibility for our own sin. And in the church today, Christians, brothers and sisters, we look at this and we laugh at it, and we say that this is ridiculous. Doesn't the same principle reside in our own hearts, in our own flesh still? We have a very difficult time operating outside this principle of blame shifting and laying the responsibility of our own personal sin on something else or on somebody else or on our own circumstances or anything else that we try to we do this in our own heart. Does not the pride of our hearts justify our sin by blaming it on anything else? Ken Sandy, in The Peacemaker, he said, because most of us do not like to admit that we have sinned, we tend to conceal, deny, or rationalize our wrongs. If we cannot completely cover up what we've done, we try to minimize our wrongdoing by saying that we simply made a mistake or an error in judgment. Another way to avoid responsibility for our sins is to shift the blame to others or say that they made us act the way we did. When our wrongs are too obvious to ignore, we practice what I call the 40-60 rule. It goes something like this. Well, I know I'm not perfect, and I admit I'm partially to blame. I'd say about 40%. That means 60% of the fault is Sharon's. Since she is 20% more to blame than I am, she should be the one to ask for forgiveness. I never actually say or think these exact words, but I often catch myself resorting to this tactic in subtle ways. By believing that my sins have been more than canceled by another's sins, I can divert attention from myself and avoid repentance and confession. So the same principle that we saw John write about in our letter here, the same principle that we see working out in secular psychology, is the exact same principle that we see working out in our flesh daily. We protect most what we treasure most. And John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. Too often what we treasure most is ourselves and our heart's desires instead of God. And instead of protecting the holiness of God, we protect our own desires. John 3:19-20 said, "This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." John tells us that the world does not come to the light so that the deeds of the world will not be exposed. If we profess ourselves to be Christian, are we any different sometimes? Do we willfully stay away from the light so that we can keep our sin? Our problem as Christians is that we are still too in love with the world and with the lust of our flesh and the lust of our eyes and the pride of our own lives, instead of coming into close communion with God. Because in that moment, we choose to love sin instead of loving God. When we allow the pride of our hearts to not take ownership of our sin, we do not confess our sin as we ought to. And when we don't confess our sin as we ought to, we don't receive the forgiveness that we need to receive as guilty children of God. And we rob ourselves of the joy and the grace of receiving that forgiveness and grace from the Lord. James has a warning. It applies to each one of us. He says in chapter 4, verse 6-10, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you." We struggle, guys. We struggle with our flesh. We struggle with the idols of our heart. We puff ourselves up, thinking that we're better than everybody else, and that we don't struggle with sin as much as anybody else does. And so, instead of dwelling in the light, we point the fingers at each other because we don't see our sin as we ought to. We're all in the same boat, but somebody else struggles with something that we feel we have victory over, and then we slander them with well intentions. We need to humble ourselves before God, take responsibility for our own sins, and be cleansed. Now, to confess our sins correctly, John gives us great insight into what we need to do so we do so correctly. And we read that in 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin," in verse 8, "we are deceiving ourselves, the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness." John, in verse 5, he tells us that God is light, and we must be walking in light. What does light do? It makes things visible. What is it that God wants to make visible in our own life? And what is it that we can't see unless God's light shines in our life? 2 Corinthians 4 says in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has come into this world and taken everything good that God has made, including us and his children, and has blinded us so that we cannot see God. God made us so that we can see him. And Satan came in and blinded us so that we could not see him. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For God, this phrase, God is light, is vast and deep, and it'll take the rest of eternity for us to comprehend it fully, if we ever do. But in part, for us this morning, it means that God in nature reveals himself to be seen. The Spirit reveals to us God himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus' disciple Philip, he said to him in John 14, Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We're seeing that God wants to show his people. The Father has sent Christ so that the world may see that light has come into this world, that God has come into this world and revealed himself, and has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And the light of God also exposes our sin. When we dwell in light, and God, through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to see God, we don't just see God with our eyes, we see God with our hearts. And when we see God with our hearts, we see him as he really is, holy and true, and there's no lie, there's no darkness in God, which is what John says in chapter 1. And when we come into contact with God and his holiness shines his light on us so that our deeds are exposed. John says in chapter 3, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John Piper said, in seeing and savoring Jesus Christ, Jesus himself spoke of two kinds of seeing. He said of the uncomprehending crowds, seeing they do not see. One kind of seeing is with physical eyes, and the other is with spiritual eyes. When we see with our spiritual eyes, we see the truth and beauty and value of Jesus Christ for what they really are. A characteristic of genuine spiritual enlightenment that John assured his sheep in was that if they were truly walking in light, if they were truly able to see the truth and the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ for what they really are, they would not be able to hide their sin, but they would confess their sin. When we rightly see God, we rightly see our sin. When we rightly see our sin, we appropriately confess our sin in hope of forgiveness. Now, we have a great example of, We have a great example in the Old Testament of a man who went through an experience like John is describing for us in his letter here. Let's turn to Isaiah 6, this famous passage in Isaiah. And Isaiah says, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then Isaiah says, Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, for your sin is forgiven. In this passage in Isaiah, we see these concepts taking place. God has revealed himself to Isaiah, and so God, as light, has shown his light into Isaiah so that Isaiah may see God in this great, amazing vision. We see that as Isaiah is brought into God's presence, that the guilt of his sin and his wickedness of his mouth and of his people is bringing great conviction on him, that he falls down. He says, Woe is me, for I'm ruined in confession. And we see forgiveness here too. So in verse 1, he says, In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Have you guys ever even thought, how often do we think about even just seeing God? And God, in this amazing way, has revealed himself in such a great way to Isaiah for a special purpose, but is so great and majestic and amazing that the throne that he sees and the train of his robe depicting the majesty of God in heaven and the temple is amazing. And Moses pleaded for him to be able to see God. Or in Exodus 33:18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. We see in this passage in Isaiah that it was God's compassion and God's mercy that that God brought Isaiah into this vision, this amazing vision, to be able to see God. Now, I know we all haven't been brought into the temple, the heavenly temple of God, to behold God, but have you ever seen God? Have you ever thought about what it means to see God? And if you've seen God, it's the compassion and the mercy and the love of God that has made you see him. He's revealed himself to you. You will not see him without God's compassion and God's mercy. We will not see God unless he is merciful and compassionate and gracious to us. And so Isaiah stood in wonder and awesome reverence at this great vision of God. And as he stood there and probably worshipped with the host, saying, Holy, 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 he began, the doors started to shake. And the temple began to fill with smoke. Matthew Henry says of the shaking and the smoke, Observe the marks and tokens of terror on which the temple was filled upon this vision of the divine glory. This violent concussion of the temple was an indication of God's wrath and displeasure against the people for their sins. And as Isaiah stood there worshiping God with the host of heaven, he began to see visible manifestations of God's displeasure with sin. And as soon as he saw and feel the shaking of the temple and the smoke that began to pour into the temple, Isaiah saw in the holiness of God, he saw his own heart. He's seen his heart. He didn't just know it in his mind. He didn't just assent, yes, I'm a sinner. Woe is me, he said. Woe is me. And he cried, for mercy. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has seen God. This is the beginning of worship. This is the beginning of conviction and the beginning of confession, the beginning of being and living a true Christian life, seeing the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord. And if we see the Lord, we need to have some degree of the same response that Isaiah had. Woe is me. Woe is me. And if you don't see it, you're still woe is you. And this was Isaiah's cry of confession. Isaiah's mouth was surely closed. He could not agree and or disagree with anything, God's judgment. He agreed with this judgment. He agreed with this wrath. He agreed with God's displeasure and God's anger. John MacArthur said, and the freedom and power of forgiveness. He said, that is precisely what it means to confess our sins. In 1 John 1:9, the word translated confess is the Greek verb homologio, literally say the same. To confess our sins is to say the same thing about what God says about them. Confessing our sins, therefore, means acknowledging that God's perspective of our transgressions is correct. David cried out in Psalm 38:18, no doubt, and agreeing with God's view on his own sin. He said, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Have we been full? Have we just been bursting with anxiety because we have sin? We have idols of our heart that we're wrestling with, and we love it, and we indulge in them, and then we go to church, we hear a message, we read our Bible, and all of a sudden, God's Spirit convicts us of this darkness, this filth inside of us that loves something else more than Him. Does that cause anxiety in our hearts? Are we bursting with anxiety, as David said? And along with the psalmist, Isaiah was bursting with anxiety over his own sin and the sins of his people and could do nothing but condemn himself. And what was awesome is that as soon as Isaiah saw the Lord, not with his physical eyes, but spiritual eyes, as soon as he saw his sin, which brought him great anguish and anxiety in his heart, he confessed it, and immediately God had mercy on him. Jesus told us of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18:13, Jesus says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, even the tax collector knew that God would be merciful. And depended on only God's grace and mercy alone for his sin to be forgiven. And we see how he can forgive sin in Isaiah 6 when we read, in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It seems so mysterious, so out of this world. It's hard to understand what he's talking about until we realize that this burning coal is a symbol in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and verse 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It's hard to say whether this vision was an actual vision of this actual heavenly tabernacle in the heavenly realms that Jesus came in and laid up his life, laid up his body as the sacrificial lamb of God upon this altar that Isaiah is talking about. But it is a symbol that is this burning coal that burnt up the sacrifice, the burnt offering on the altar of the heavenly temple is the ember that burnt Christ. Isaiah was touched by this heavenly ember in this great temple of God in the heavenly realm. The great mercy of God was poured upon Isaiah, and Isaiah's sin, which crushed him with anxiety. This iniquity was cleansed, it was gone. And we see the effect of this cleansing immediately upon Isaiah. And when we read in verse 8, and then he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, the one who was just on the floor of the temple weeping for mercy, gets up and says, "Here I am, send me." What amazing grace to bestow upon God's children, but the boldness to enter the heavenly tabernacle and stand before God and say, "I will be your servant. I will be your slave. I will be your messenger. I am forgiven. I am guilty, but Christ paid it, and I'm free. We are free." It's hard to say if this was Isaiah's confession. It's hard to say if this was Isaiah's conversion. But unless we all, in the same experience, in one degree or another, experience the light of God and God revealing himself into each one of our hearts, and the light of God's holy presence shines as light on the wickedness of our sin, and the anxiety of our conviction causes us to confess our sin unless we burst, we will not experience the same freedom and power and grace that Isaiah has experienced unless we all too come to see Christ. And this is for us who may not know Christ. It may be a mystery to us if we haven't come to see him. This is how John said in 1 John here, that if the people who know me, who walk in light as he is in the light, will see God, because God's light will shine in him, and the light of God will make him walk in my ways, and my ways are confession and forgiveness. If you haven't seen God and this is a mystery to you, you can't come to see spiritual things unless he's shown you. You need to see Christ, and you need grace, and you need mercy. Your mind can't comprehend God. He'll blow your mind. But we need his grace and his mercy. We need to see him. And there's a threat. There's a threat. God's vision to Isaiah, the threat of Isaiah just standing there, and all of a sudden the doorpost starts to shake. These great, huge doorposts, I'm sure we can't even fathom how large they were, started to tremble, and the smoke began to fill the room. But this is just in God's patient endurance and love for sinners. He's waiting. And the trembling will soon become a violent storm of wrath against sin and against the workers of the devil, against everybody in this world who doesn't know Christ. And the smoke of the temple that Isaiah saw will become a great fire. We all need Christ. We cannot stand under God's judgment. Pray for mercy. Pray to see Christ. And if we have hearts that are truly repentant and really want to see Christ, are really genuine in your knowledge, in your seeking, if you will surrender your life, surrender your sin for all that Christ offers, he will be faithful. He will show you himself. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But even for Christ's children, even for God's children, his confession for us, now that we're saved, there's a movement right now that's saying that if we're already a Christian, if we're already a believer, we don't need to confess our sin anymore. Saying that we just, because we've already confessed our sin, we trust that the blood of Christ will pay for our sin, and if we keep confessing our sin, then it shows that we're not trusting in our salvation, and it shows that we're double-minded people. John MacArthur writes of these people. He said, "Those who are justified are forgiven the penalty of sin forever. They do not need to be justified again. The day-to-day effects of their sins still need to be dealt with. However, sin needs to be confessed and forsaken regularly, and the pardon of a loving but displeased father must be sought. The verb tenses in 1 John 1 also demonstrate this. A literal rendering of verse 7 reads, 'The blood of Jesus, his son, keeps cleansing us from all sin.' And the verb tense in verse 9 also denotes continuous action, if we are continually confessing our sins." It's a difficult thing to think because we struggle so much with our standing in Christ. But as children, redeemed people, people who Christ came to die for, we stand forgiven, and God will never threaten us with eternal condemnation. But just because that is our standing does not mean that if I go out and commit adultery today, God's not going to be displeased with me. God hates my sin, whether I'm a child or not, but he still loves me. My standing does not change. Christ paid for my sin once and for all. If I go out and commit open sin and stand in it, and I am God's child, genuinely, God disciplines his children. In Hebrews it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." God wants his children to be holy. And if we act in unholiness, he'll act and he'll use things in our lives to discipline us many different ways. But if we're disciplined us, doesn't mean he's condemned us. We're still free. He still loves us. To conclude the message, so often when we are convicted by the Spirit when we're convicted of our sin, it's so easy for us to say, oh, I've got to straighten up, and I've got to change, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. But we can't do anything. If we try to change ourselves without looking to Christ, we're not going to do so properly. True confession, true conviction, true forgiveness begins with looking at Christ. True love for the brothers and for the sisters of God begins with looking at the love of Christ. True love for the world and laying yourself down in missions begins with looking at Christ. It all starts at looking at Christ. The Holy Spirit has conquered the works of Satan that has blinded us to not be able to see God in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Our major work, and works out through everything we do, is conquering this blindness so that we may live this life that God's called us to. And beginning with, when we look at forgiveness, this is something that I cannot forgive you guys unless I hold dear and see with my spiritual eyes, not just know it in my mind. I need to see the forgiveness of God to me. Unless I do so, I cannot forgive you. And we cannot forgive each other. Jesus prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked his Father that his children would be able to be where they are, where he is, so that we can see his glory. Let's do all that we can in our life to point ourselves and our hearts so that we can see God's glory. And let's do all that we can in our lives in this body of believers so that we can point each other to see God's glory in Jesus Christ. Let's do all that we can to lay our lives down so that we can the whole world to the depths and the widths and the heights of this world that we live in, let every ear hear, every eye see that Jesus is Lord for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we thank you, God, for the Word of God that you've given to us. God, you've revealed yourself through your Word, and you've revealed yourself to in our hearts through your Spirit by your Word. And we just pray, God, we all pray that, God, we would see you more clearly. God, we can't wait for that day where we will see you in heaven as you are. But thank you, God, for the tastes that you give us each day of your glory so that, God, we may see and savor this great and beautiful and awesome good flavor of Christ. In his name, amen.